Okay, sorry. I'm sure it's my fault. So we were discussing what might be a good time to come back, and after seeing the Father's Day spread downstairs, I'm all about Father's Day. That was tremendous. Little heart attacks here, hot heart attacks there. I mean, it was just wonderful. Great spread. I want to answer a couple questions before we get into our text. You'd be making your way to Exodus 5 for our last session on biblical family life. We're going to be looking at Satan's attack on the family. Several questions on books and the YouTube channel. The YouTube channel is Henderson Publishing. All right, so if you go there, you'll find quite a few series, teaching series, but you'll also find a playlist on hiking. And if you like hunting, I'm a bow hunter, so each year I try to post one video of kind of a culmination of the hunts through the year. This last year I actually got some live video of a few hunts, so it was kind of fun. As far as books, both the YouTube site can connect to the website, which has a listing of books that have been written and you can purchase. They're both in ebook form, Kindle, EPUB, and printed form. What I've been working on, I've been challenged by several to go ahead and finish the Bible commentary. So I started mid-October on the New Testament and worked feverishly throughout the winter months on the Pauline epistles. And in early March, right before the conference season hit, I was able to get that into editing. We got the cover design done. It's gone through a second round of proofreading and editing, and we're kind of in the final stages, so I would anticipate that book being out. It's like 530 pages. It's pretty long, on the 13 Pauline epistles, sometime later this fall. And I'm working on the Gospels now. I think I'm up to Matthew 12 or 13, but to be quite honest, I haven't had a chance to work on it since March. It's been a really busy itinerant season for me. But anyway, pray for us in the work in Western Montana and for the written ministry. There are just a few copies of the latest book, The Parables That Christ Told, on the table out here if you want to help yourself to those. Okay, that's the end of the commercial. Now we're to session four, Satan's attack on the family. But before we get into this, I want to just go over that main point last evening that we closed with, because this is important, and that is, he who is without sin may change the slides of others. All right, now getting back to... For those of you who weren't here, Jamie inserted a slide on me last night. So this is my tit for tat. Anyway, probably not biblical, but it was fun. Matthew, or Exodus chapter 5. So good to have fun in the body of Christ. All right, so if you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at 5 points of application from Moses' interaction with Pharaoh from Exodus 5 through Exodus 11. And if you're not married, if you're single, it's okay, because a lot of the things that we're going to look at still apply to you as an individual, but I'm specifically looking them in application to the family. So in Exodus chapter 5, we have Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh, and they have a message from God to Pharaoh. In verse 1, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. The Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Verse 16, there is no straw given to your servants. These are the Hebrew taskmasters complaining to Moses. And they said to us, make bricks. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, Pharaoh said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. So the situation is this. Moses is obeying the word of God. He has been sent to Egypt. He has the rod of God, picturing God's authority in his hand. He brought Aaron into the work as a spokesman, and they both come before Pharaoh, and they say, we have a message from the Lord. Let my people go. We want to go 3 days journey, which would take them out of Egypt, to sacrifice to our God. Now, it's not stated, but they had no intention of ever coming back. I was concerned that maybe Jamie had snuck back and was sneaking another slide in on me. All right, so he says, Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. And why do you make the people rest? If you think that I can let the people go 3 days wilderness to sacrifice to a God I don't know, it means you got too much time on your hands. So he comes up with his own remedy. He takes the straw away that he was providing to make bricks. He says, now you Hebrews got to go out, gather your own straw and make your own bricks. But the quota shall not be diminished. And so the tactic here of the enemy is, you guys so busy, the idea is that the enemy wanted to keep God's people so busy that they'd have no time for the Lord. You're idle, so I'm going to keep you busy. And I think this is one of the biggest tactics that the enemy uses today against the family, is that there's this elevation of worldly things, value on worldly things, and a diminished value on spiritual things. And he gets moms and dads to trade what is important and spiritual for the secular. And we get involved with things which are probably permissible and in themselves are not evil in themselves. They may even be good things, but they supplant the best. And if we're trading the best for the good or the good for the permissible, we're in error. And so keeping the family so busy, and the result is we forsake the best for the permissible and squander our time. I remember talking to a mother a few years ago. I think she had 5 kids. And she says, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster ride. I said, you're in control. Pull the lever. Pull the brake. Stop it. You don't have to be doing this on Tuesday and this on Wednesday and this on Thursday, trying to meet all the kids doing this and this and this and this. Now, violin lessons, soccer practice, all those things aren't evil in and of themselves. But if it's keeping the family so mesmerized in secular things that don't really matter, to where spiritual things and family life's being neglected, then the enemy gets a victory on the family. So this is an important aspect. Pharaoh says, you're too busy. You think you're got too much time on your hands, so I'm going to keep you busy. Busyness often rules the home. Mothers who desire to be keepers of their home are consumed with activities outside the home. And then dads are beguiled into working more to support their children's amusements. Families have little time to be families or to pursue the Lord. It was interesting, a few years ago I was speaking with a couple and they were telling me about this very situation. They said, you know, we rarely even have a meal together anymore. There's no family time. There's no opportunity to open God's word after dinner and have a Bible reading. And so you have to fight for that time. You have to make decisions. No, we're going to provision this time. It's non-negotiable. And put limitations on the things that would take us out of that lovely family time to the things that are, you know, extra activities. And the list is quite long. So we want the home to be a safe haven. I mentioned that yesterday, a place of significance. The lack of family devotions and time together is devastating to family unity and promotes isolationism. So that's the number one, the first tactic that the enemy is using on the Israelites is a tactic he uses today on the family. Keeping the family so busy is as God, Pharaoh is saying, okay, I'll let you, I'm applying this as the tactic to Pharaoh, but it's as if Satan is saying to the family today, okay, I'll let you have your Jesus Christ, but I'll give you no time to serve him or worship him. You can have your allegiance, but I'm not going to give you any opportunity to really serve him and raise your kids up for him. So beware. The enemy is trying to keep us busy, keeping us focused on the secular, what's temporal instead of what's eternal. Now let's go to chapter 8. We know that Moses is going to be able to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt, and through these plagues, again, the rod of God is involved in each one. It shows that God is in authority. He is supreme over Pharaoh. He's supreme over the gods of Egypt. And so through these plagues, Jehovah God is going to be shown to be the one true God, the God of the Israelites. I was talking with a young man this last week about Pharaoh's heart. I think it's probably worthwhile to mention that. If you look at Pharaoh's heart through this dialogue, Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 12, his heart is mentioned 20 times. 10 times it says God hardened his heart, and 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. At the start, it was Pharaoh mainly hardening his heart. But God, in his providential design of 10 plagues, with the ultimate plague leading to the Passover lamb, the teaching the his future picture of Christ being the propitiation for sin, shedding his blood, and that blood would be the redemption, what he would say would redeem men and women. And so that's ultimately what God is going to accomplish. He's going to use 10 plagues to do it, each one specifically showing God's authority and power over the gods of Egypt. And so there was going to be 10 plagues. The 10th plague had to do with the wrath of God against the firstborn. By the way, it says of all Egypt. But there would be a difference. Those who by faith would apply the blood, God's wrath would pass over them. And the Hebrews practiced that. They obeyed the word and their firstborn was saved. They were redeemed and brought out of Egypt. So Pharaoh chose to worship Ra, the sun god. God didn't force him to do that. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But in order for God to accomplish these specific purposes in time, at times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it wasn't entirely all hardened because Pharaoh hardened his heart himself afterwards. So God is accomplishing these purposes in time because he has this plan that he is predestined to bring the most blessing. And so in Romans chapter 9, Paul picks this up. He talks about Pharaoh being this vessel in order that God would get the honor. He would be a vessel of wrath. And that's the way he chose. Because of disobedience, God says, I'll honor that. But I'm going to use you as a vessel of wrath to bring myself glory. And then there's other vessels that humble themselves and they become vessels of mercy that he prepares for glory. So men prepare themselves for God's wrath, and by repentance and accepting God's free gift of salvation in Christ, God prepares men for glory. And that's really what we see through the entire Old Testament. So as we come into these plagues, we have in chapter 7, the first plague, where Moses turns water into blood. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So magicians in Egypt were able to mimic this same plague. Now, why they want to turn fresh water into blood, I don't understand. I mean, they're already under judgment. Why would they want to even increase that? But notice that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And then we had the frogs over the land in chapter 8, the second plague. And again in verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs out of the land of Egypt. As if there wasn't enough frogs in the land, they brought more up with their enchantments. They're mimicking the plague. And then the third plague is quite unique. It starts in verse 16 of chapter 8. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on men, on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's hardening his own heart here. So in the third judgment on Egypt, Aaron takes the rod of Moses, strikes the ground, and what was inanimate became living. Lice. And lice are spreading over man and beast. When Pharaoh's magicians tried to duplicate that, they couldn't. Why? Because all life is in God. He is the source of life. In John chapter 1, we read that all the essence of life is in the Lord Jesus. And so God spoke it, and it came forth. The enemy cannot create life. And so Pharaoh's magicians could not take what was not alive and make it alive. And so this, they said, this is none other than the hand of God. They realized they didn't have the authority that Jehovah God did. So that takes us to the fourth plague in verse 20, and this had to do with the swarms. Now, in verse 21, it says, I will send swarms of flies. Notice of flies is italicized. The Hebrew word here just means swarms of insects. And it probably, just think of the worst kind of insects that you can think of. You wouldn't have to think hard around this part of the country because there's mosquitoes you can almost drop with a shotgun around here, and they're everywhere. Up at Timmins, we had to talk like this. They're flying around. Black flies, biting flies, sand flies. Just think of the worst critters you can imagine, and they're everywhere. And this seems to really rattle Moses. And from this point on, the fourth plague, we read in verse 22, God is going to mark a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. I think because the Israelites rejected Moses and Aaron's message at the first, they had to suffer the first three plagues along with the Egyptians. But from the fourth plague on, there's going to be a stark difference. Verse 22, and in that day I will set apart in the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord said, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Mark that. In the land. This is the second point. First point, God is going to keep the Israelites so busy in the land, in Egypt, that they have no time to worship their God. Busyness. In the land, in Egypt. By the way, the same thing that God accomplished with the Israelites is what he does for us in salvation in the church age. By the blood of the Passover lamb, the covenant people of God were brought out of slavery, and they were brought out of Egypt, a picture of the world. And it's the same with us. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're sinners. God, I stand with you against myself. I need a Savior. I receive your free gift of salvation. The blood of Christ delivers us from the mastery of the flesh. It delivers us from slavery. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. We have a new master now. We're not under the same management, corrupt management as before. And Galatians 6, the cross reaches down the world and it carves us out, the ecclesia, the called out company. We're God's people. So he's delivered us out of bondage. He's delivered us out of the world. And so the same truths that we see shown here in the deliverance of the God's covenant people of old is what God uses in the church age as well. So Pharaoh says, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Now notice what Moses says. It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abominations of the Egyptians to the Lord our God if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So the second tactic is no separation. Pharaoh says, okay, all right. And as these plagues come down, Pharaoh's kind of, his back is getting pushed against the wall by these plagues. He cannot overpower Jehovah. His magicians can't duplicate it. And so God is narrowing and narrowing Pharaoh into a position where ultimately he's got to give up. And so likewise, Satan is a defeated foe. We read in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors in Christ. We read in 1 John 4, greater is he that's in you than is in the world. And so really the believer is, we can go with confidence through this world knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. Christ is building his church. I'm victorious in Christ. The battle is at Calvary. It's won. And we can have great confidence. We can be immortal and undefeatable as long as we're walking with Christ in the good of our calling and doing his will. We're invincible until the work is done. When the work is done, the worst the enemy can do is take our lives, and then we get to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's a win-win. So these aren't days to be intimidated by the enemy's doings. These are days to really surge ahead because we have opportunity to shine brighter with the backdrop of wickedness and darkness than we have in decades. And so we need to have more audacity to stand for the Lord. What Pharaoh is saying is, okay, you Hebrews, you can serve your God, you can worship your God, you can offer to God, but you do it in Egypt. You do it in the corruption of secular humanism. That would be the equivalent today. And so the second point is that there's no separation. The enemy will allow us to have our religiosity, but it's corrupted by secular philosophies. It's humanized religion. As we get closer and closer to the curtain call of the church age, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there will be a falling away of sound doctrine from the professing church. And we're seeing that today. If there's ever a day to grip this book with both hands, it's now. Because the enemy is spinning the truth. I don't even know where to go anymore to get the news. Everything's got a spin on it. It's almost like, where do I get my footing? Well, the footing is here. I know how it all ends. And we don't have to be going in life day after day with fear and trepidation. The victory's been won, and I know how the Lord is going to bring it all to a conclusion. So, worship influenced by paganism as an affront to God. Now, notice what Moses says. He just holds to the word of God. It'd been easy just to sacrifice in Egypt. He wouldn't have to even leave. Be easy, right? Just offer. He says, we can't do that. First of all, the Egyptians, if they see us offering their gods as sacrifices, they are going to stone us. And secondly, if we're in Egypt, which is an abomination to the Lord, and we're offering sacrifices, they're not going to be received from our God. It's putrid. And it's a good reminder that if it's not truth and it's not spirit-led, it's not worship. In John chapter 4, the Lord told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, there's a day coming when man will be able to worship God in spirit and truth. And once you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. You get an anointing. 1 John 2, it gives us understanding of the truth. And as we're led in spirit and from God's word, the truth, we're able to offer up to God what's acceptable. But if it's not truth and it's not spirit-led, it's not acceptable to the Lord. I don't care how theatrical it is, how good the music is, and all the fanfare, it doesn't matter. If it's not true and spirit-led, it's not true worship. And much of Christendom today is trying to approach God from humanistic. I just heard a little YouTube blurb where this guy was leading a group in prayer saying, hey, God, how's it going today? And just talking to God like he's his buddy or something. The God we worship is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. He's eternal. He's immutable. Holy and reverend is his name. The seraphim and the four living creatures fly over the throne of God, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They cover their intrinsic glories in his presence, because in God's presence, God gets all the glory. And these creatures in God's presence, anytime something's described in their faces, it's a reflective glory of the Lord. But in God's presence, he gets all the glory. And the church is mimicking that here on earth. Ephesians 3:10, we are showing forth the manifold wisdom of God in the practices of church order, covering competing glories, showing forth the glory of God, the representation of God, the uncovered head of the man. So these are the things that are important. We can't worship God from a humanistic standpoint. We have to follow what he says in the word and yield to it. If it's not truth and it's not worship, God's not going to receive it. So Moses says, no, we can't do that today, Lord. He says, we can't do that, Pharaoh. We can't offer anything to God in Egypt which is going to be accepted. Satan exercises his authority to promote corruption of the truth. I can't remember if I used this illustration last time I was here, but I have Colossians 2:4 noted there, where Paul is telling the believers at Colossae, don't be conned in by secular philosophies and humanistic religion. Just yield to the truth. This is what Satan uses to cause deception. And the word there for deception is para logizomai. I know that's a long word. Para logizomai. Jamie, you can check me on this. Para means around. So if my hand here is God's truth, this is biblical truth, the believer is to, James and Peter tells us to rest on that. We resist the enemy's attempts to pull us off the truth. We just rest here. God's word says it. I'm not going to budge. Deception is this. Para means around. Logizomai is a word used 11 times in Romans 4, which means to account or to impute. It's used there for justification. When you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, God imputes his righteousness to your account. That's called justification, and that's how we get into heaven. If you're not justified in Christ, you're not going to heaven. It isn't any of us can earn righteousness because we're sinful. We fall below God's standard of perfection. So we have to be imputed his righteousness to meet his standard. And so here's what Satan does. He says, okay, here's the truth. I'm going to con this believer. I'm going to put something right here that's really, really close to the truth. Para, it's around the truth. I'm going to impute it right there and try to get the believer to budge off the truth. And that's what deception is. And if you're really mature in Christ, it's usually very, very close. Because Satan knows if he comes out here, he's not going to get you to move. And so he gets it really close to the truth. And the idea is he can't push us off the truth, but he can deceive us and cause us to leave the truth. That's deception. I was talking with a group of young people about 10 years ago. It was at a camp. And I asked them, how many of you believe black is equal to white? Nobody raised their hand. I said, it is, black is equal to white. Let me prove it to you. So I took the American Collegiate Dictionary. I said, if here's the definition of black, one of the synonyms for black is dark. And then I looked up dark, and one of the synonyms for dark was dim. And I looked up dim, one of the synonyms for dim was pale. And I looked up pale, and one of the synonyms for pale was white. I see, black is equal to white. How many of you believe black is equal to white? I had kids raising their hands. I said, no, black's not equal to white. I conned you, I've deceived you. But see, that's what happens. Satan, if we move off the truth, he'll come back the next day and move us a little bit more. Before long, we're out in left field. We gotta hold to the word of God. There's all kinds of influences to let go of the truth and go right along with this flow of humanized religion. Beloved, don't do it. Hang on to the truth. All right, then we go on to verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. So the first tactic, I'm going to keep you busy in the land. Second tactic, no separation in the land. I'm going to keep you in humanized religion, which God will never accept. The third tactic is, okay, I'll let you go out of Egypt, but don't go very far. It's a border position. Well, what Pharaoh knew would happen is if the Israelites went out into the wilderness and sacrificed to their God, what's out there? There's no McDonald's. There's no Timmy's. There's nothing out there, right? He knew that after a period of time, they would smell the bread being baked in Egypt. They'd start thinking about the flesh pots and the cucumbers and the garlic and the onions and leeks. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. Didn't they have it so good in Egypt? They were slaves. Pharaoh was murdering their baby boys. They didn't have it good in Egypt. And so it's a border position. When Satan cannot control the Lord's people from his stronghold in the world, he will settle for a border position. Instead of blatant corruption, he is content to negatively influence believers and to dilute the certainty of truth in their minds. So Pharaoh would allow the Jews to leave Egypt, but he wanted them close enough that he could still influence them. He knew that if the people did not go very far, it was not much different to them than to remain in Egypt. And unfortunately, many believers today know the truth and they're holding the truth, but they allow the world to filter into their homes from every vantage point. What they listen to, what they watch, it's all, Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this age. And so we allow Satan's propaganda to come into home. And if you listen to something, you see something enough, it has an influence on you. If it doesn't pass the Philippians 4:8, if it's not holy and lovely, it shouldn't be in the house. The Israelites actually got a yearly opportunity to reflect on this, because on the Passover, on the 14th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was killed, but then they had 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sometimes the parents, they make a game out of it. They would hide leaven in their house and have the kids go find it, and they'd get a broom and sweep it up and get it out. They weren't to have leaven in their house. They weren't to eat it. They weren't even to look at it. Completely purged. Leaven speaks of sin and defilement. And so what God redeems, he sanctified for himself. It's to be leaven-free. So this is another area where Satan often gets a win on the family, is this border position, so he can still influence the family. The reason for resigning the world is to have Christ and him alone. No border position is permissible. Spiritually speaking, God's people are not only to be out of Egypt, but as far from its interfering tentacles as possible. 2 Timothy 2:4, it's where Paul's talking to Timothy about being a good soldier, being an athlete, being a farmer, and so forth. But I love that idea about a soldier. Timothy says, actually, I want to read this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says this, I'll start in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. All right, see the word entangles himself. It's a verb. The Greek verb here is empleko. And what I think is really neat about this verb is that it's in the passive voice. So Greek verbs have, I think I talked about this last time I was here, we had fun with Greek in a seminar, but Greek verbs have an active voice, so the subject's directly doing the action associated with the verb. And then there's a passive voice, something's acting on the subject to do the action. Middle voice means that the subject's doing it on his own behalf. There's a choice to do it. So this is a passive voice. So what Paul is saying is a good soldier doesn't allow himself to be entangled by the cares of the world. It's not that the soldier is wanting to do the cares of the world. The cares of the world are coming after him. It's like an octopus with all of its tentacles, like grabbing on and pulling you back in the world. Well, that's a different picture, isn't it? So the believer has to keep beating these things off because Satan knows that if he can pull the believer in the world, he gets the victory over them. He gets them submersed in humanized secular things that don't matter for eternity. So a good soldier has to weigh it out, say, I'm not going to be brought under the power of that, and just beat off the tentacles so that he can please who has called him into service, which is the Lord Jesus. So far we have Satan keeping God's people busy in land so they have no time for the Lord. We have Satan keeping God's people immersed in humanism so nothing they do will be received or respected by the Lord. And then we have the enemy keeping a border position so he can still influence them. It's basically a half-hearted position that's near enough to Egypt to have an influence on them. All right, so in chapter 9, we have the fifth plague, which is pestilence on livestock. In chapter 6, we have the boils that are infected on the Egyptians. Chapter 7, there's hail with fire. Chapter 8, we have the locusts. What the hail left, the locusts cleaned up. So we're going to pick up now in verse 7 of chapter 10 for our fourth point. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, who are the ones that are going. And Moses said, we will go with our young, with our old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said, Pharaoh said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you go and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now. You who are men, serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So this next tactic is, the fourth tactic was, leave your children in the world. He says, you men go out and serve. You men go into the wilderness and serve your God. Can you imagine what would happen if all the Hebrew men had left their wives and their young children in Egypt and gone out to worship God 3 days' journey out of Egypt? It'd been probably a massacre. Moses says, no. We're going to take our young and our old with us. We have no desire to allow the enemy to have the next generation. Unfortunately, that's often happening today, where parents will hold the line. They have solid boundaries, but the same convictions aren't passed down to the children. The same care is not passed down. And often it starts with a trickle, but after a while, the children are so immersed in the world that their hearts are just calloused over with it, and they don't have a heart that beats with the Lord. When we were living in Rockford, we had a little farmette. We had cattle. We had chickens. And it was fun each year. Usually we did it twice. We'd load up the incubator, and the kids would have fun turning the eggs twice a day. And if you keep the temperature right, in 21 days, you get nice, fluffy chicks. If you get it too hot, a little earlier than that, and if you don't get it, it gets too cool, you may not even get anything. 21 days, you get nice chicks if you keep the temperature right. And Brenda would allow me to keep the chicks under a brooding lamp in the kitchen for about a week, but they really stink. And she said, get those things out of here. They stink up my kitchen. So I had a chicken house built, and I designed this thing so it had a front door, and it had this little 4x4 room with chicken wire all the way around it, and it had a brooding lamp so I could put the chicks there. And then there was another door I could go into the chicken house. And I had the nests over here with little slits in the back of the board so I could gather eggs out of the nest by just reaching through this little slit. I wouldn't even have to go in the chicken house. And then the roost was on the other side of the nest. And I had a board that went down from the top of the roost down so the chickens could climb it easily. And so that was the design. I moved the chicks out. This one time we had 22 white fluffy chicks. And this is when I was still in engineering. I went out one morning to check on them. I normally have to open the door a little bit at a time because they're scurrying all around. A lot of times they come out the door. So I opened it up. I didn't hear anything. Opened it up. I looked in. Nothing. All of them, 22 chicks, gone. So I did some investigation. And at the far corner of the chicken house, way down by the ramp, I found a little hole about that big. And I went outside looking around, and I found the culprit, a ferret. Ferret about that long, they have a tail made a little bit long. I know it's a ferret because he stuck his head up one too many times and he died of lead poisoning. That's good, most Canadians don't get that joke. So the ferret was taken care of, and here's what happened. That ferret came up that hole in the floor, up the ramp, underneath the hens and the rooster, on the roost, came over to where the nests were, climbed up through the nest, went through that little slit that I reach in with my hand to get the eggs, climbed down the chicken wire, grabbed a chick, went back up through the nest, under mom and dad, the roost, down the ramp, stuck it in a hole, and he did that 22 times. That's how relentless the enemy is, dear parents, for your children. He wants them. He may not be able to control you, but he will. After a while, if you just stand fast, he'll say, okay, I'll go for the next generation. So be diligent, be careful, because the enemy wants your children. And so this was a position that Pharaoh posed, and Moses says, no, we're not going to leave our kids in Egypt. We're going to take them out with us. Pharaoh's promise compromise demonstrates yet another technique of Satan to conquer God's people. Overcome, the enemy concedes the older generation and is content to entangle, ensnare, and corrupt the next generation. All right, so then we have the next plague, which is darkness, the ninth plague. This seemed to really rattle Pharaoh. 3 days of intense darkness. When we were up at the lake, Kiefer Lake, about 35 kilometers southwest of Timmins, there is no light out there. It was like dark, dark, dark. And this darkness was intense darkness. And it seemed to rattle. It went all day long through the night. 3 days of it rattled Pharaoh. And so we read that in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So, verse 23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. I mean, they didn't have flashlights and smartphones and everything with lights on them at those days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give sacrifice and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock shall go with us. Not a hoof or hoof, depending on what part of country you're from, shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let them go. So, keep them busy in the land, keep them mesmerized in the land with humanistic thinking, keep a border position so the world can still influence them, leave your children in the land, and again, Moses is just quoting the word of God, he's not compromising one iota, Pharaoh's back is getting pushed against the wall with each successive plague, and now we come to the ninth plague, which will lead up to the tenth plague of the wrath on the firstborn. And Pharaoh says, "All right, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and herds be kept back, and your little ones can go with you." In other words, okay, you can go, you can take your little ones with you, but you leave your resources in Egypt, leave your herds, your stock. Well, his stock had been obliterated. And so he was eyeing the Hebrew stock, their lambs and their goats and their cattle, and he wanted it. Moses said, "Listen, we don't know what we're going to need when we get out in the wilderness. Why would we leave our resources in Egypt? We want everything available to serve the Lord in whatever way he deems fit." And so this is another tactic where Moses keeps our resources in Egypt or in the world. And we're spending money on things that don't count for eternity, maybe thrills of the flesh, whatever, but it doesn't have any value for eternity. We are only on planet Earth for the praise of God's glory. We read that 3 times in Ephesians 1. We're only on planet Earth right now to make God look good. And so all the resources he's given us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that didn't receive? The answer is nothing. And so all that he's given us is a test to see, will I use it for his honor and his glory? So Pharaoh won the Hebrew resources, and Moses says, "Listen, we're not leaving anything here. Actually, it's going to be worse than that. We're going to spoil Egypt." Because after the 10th judgment, Egypt's decimated. They're mourning over the death of their firstborn. The Egyptians, God softened the hearts of Egyptians, and as the Hebrews come and ask, they just give them all their wealth, their gold and their silver. So they leave Egypt, not poor slaves, but a liberated people with the wealth of Egypt, so they'll have it all available for the Lord to worship him, however he deems. And he'll give them the Moses, the blueprints for the tabernacle and all the priesthood and so forth, the offerings. And God's people had everything they needed in the wilderness to worship the Lord. So, summarize these 3 things. Keep them busy, or 5 things. Busy in the land. Egypt is, again, equivalent to the world. Symbolically pictures the world. Keep them worshiping in the land. Keep them near the land so they can be influenced by secular thinking. Keep their children in the land. And keep their resources in the land. The enemy is doing the same protocol today in the church age as he was inflicting on the people of God of yesteryear. Father, we thank you for our time together. It's a solemn subject. We realize the enemy is very cruel. He's very tricky. He's deceptive. We pray, Father, that we'd have real wisdom and tenacity to hold to the truth and not be deceived. We pray, Father, that we would provision our time for your honor and glory. We pray, Father, we would not be influenced by secular humanized thinking, humanized religiosity, and thinking that somehow you'll be pleased with that. We pray, Father, we would not allow the world to have influences within our home. We pray, Father, that we be very careful to protect the next generation, the godly seed which you've given us to raise up for yourself. And God, we pray we be mindful of our resources, that they're not tied up in things that don't count for eternity, but we're thinking about everything that we could do to further the cause of Christ with what you've given us. We know there's an accounting day, there's a stewardship coming, and we all want to be found faithful. Father, I pray for the parents. Pray for moms and dads, husbands and wives, be strong in you, to be one in you, and for your honor and your glory to raise up their children for you. I pray for this assembly. I pray that you would keep them strong, that they'd be a lampstand burning bright for you here in Sudbury. And we pray for each one for special help to do this. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.